Good morning, friends. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, you are so good to us. We thank you so much for your word, which changes us. We pray now that as we look at Mark's gospel, that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I've noticed recently about my kids is this. They're quite competitive. There's always a race at dinner time to finish first. There's always a race to the park when we're walking there. There's always someone saying, I'm the best at climbing trees, so I can run faster than you, I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you. And so already at such a young age, they've got this very competitive spirit. I wonder who they get that from. They've got this desire to be the best. They want to be first. They want to be great. But all this got me thinking, it's not just kids. This is something we all strive for in life, don't we? In one way or another, we all want to be great. We all want to be recognized. We all want to matter in this world. Whether it's being successful in our work, or being the top of our class at university, or making a difference in our community, we all want to be known. We all want to make a difference to put our mark on this world. You see, greatness in the world is about having status. It's about being recognized. It's about our own achievements and contributions. It's what we celebrate in our world, don't we? We celebrate greatness. And one such person that the world did celebrate was Muhammad Ali. I'm not sure if you've heard of the things he said about himself, but it is striking how confident, how charismatic this guy was. Here's some of the stuff he said. I'm the most recognized and loved man that ever lived, because there weren't no satellites when Jesus and Moses were around, so people far away in the villages didn't know about them. This guy just oozes confidence. To top it all off, he says this as well. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. You see, we celebrate greatness, don't we? We celebrate human achievement. I mean, that's what the Olympics are all for. We watch every sport and we're looking to see who's going to be the greatest, the fastest, the strongest. But I wonder if you've ever thought, what does greatness look like in God's kingdom? What does greatness look like as someone who follows Jesus? Well, friends, in today's passage, this is what the disciples are discussing. Who is the greatest? You see, have a look with me from Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. They came to Capernaum. Now, that's Jesus and his disciples. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. You see what's happening? Now, we've got to realize how insensitive this is of the disciples. Because if you look back in verse 31, Jesus has just been talking about being betrayed and dying. He's been teaching his disciples about what's going to happen to him, and here are the disciples thinking about their own glory. Jesus has been talking about his sacrifice, and they're thinking about their own success, thinking about who's the greatest. It's like if someone just told me they've got cancer and I ask them if they can put me in their will. How insensitive of the disciples. You can imagine them arguing, can't you? You know, I'm going to be the greatest, not you. I'm in Jesus' inner circle, not you. I mean, I was at the transfiguration with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Where were you? What happened? You guys couldn't drive out that demon? It's just worldly thinking, isn't it? Not kingdom thinking. It's sort of embarrassing that they're arguing about this, about where they are in the pecking order. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're no different from the disciples, are we? We want position and power. We want prestige and status. And so when Jesus asked them what they were arguing about, the disciples went quiet. They were sheepish, embarrassed. But Jesus knew what was on their hearts, and he turns their worldly thinking upside down. Jesus turns our world upside down. Jesus redefines greatness, because true greatness is not about being the top dog. No, it's about humble service. Have a look at verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." You see, Jesus redefines greatness. Imagine the boss who puts his interest, the interest of his staff, before himself. That is greatness. Imagine the king who fights and dies for his people. That is greatness. Imagine the president who takes a bullet for his secret service. That is greatness. You see, greatness in God's kingdom is about humble service. It's about being a servant, not a master. It's about service, not status. The way up is down. The way to be first is to be the last. You see, what Jesus says really cuts against the grain of our culture. When I was working in the bank, everyone was trying to get ahead and climb the corporate ladder, stepping on people's toes to do it. It was cutthroat. And in our world today, greatness means being at the top of the food chain, having people under us who we can tell what to do. It's about having the honor and the acclaim. But you see, Jesus says true greatness is the total opposite. It's about serving, not lording it over others. It's not the higher up you go, the greater you are. It's the more people you serve, the greater you are. So Jesus goes on to tell us what this looks like, what it looks like to be a humble servant. And the first is this: humble service is about embracing the lowly. You know, just imagine the scene. They're all in the lounge room together, and Jesus says, if you want to be first, you need to be a servant. And then he picks up one of the children, maybe one of the disciples' kids, puts the child in the middle of the circle. He's standing there, and Jesus takes him in his arms. You see, that would have been a powerful picture, because back then, children had no status in society. They were the very last. They were the weak of the world, not the strong, not the great. But have a look at what Jesus says to them in verse 37. "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." You see, Jesus is showing them what humble service looks like. It's about embracing the lowly, the insignificant. This is sort of like an enacted parable. It's an object lesson. Jesus is the greatest. He's the ruler of this universe. And here he is. He makes himself the last, the servant, by serving the child. You see, Jesus is saying to the disciples, don't look down on those who are lowly. You're to welcome them because they belong to Christ. And so see them and treat them as God sees them, as family members of the Heavenly Father. And so the worldly ways that we assess people, Jesus is saying, we need to eliminate that. You know, it's so easy to look, to like people who are attractive, nice, educated and friendly. But here Jesus says, whoever comes in the name of Christ, whatever the category, we are to embrace them, welcome them, serve them, treat them with the utmost significance because they belong to Christ. You see, that is humble service. That is greatness in God's kingdom. It's about embracing the lowly. And to welcome the lowly is to receive an audience with the Father himself. But not only is humble service about embracing the lowly, it's also about embracing all who bear the name of Christ. You see, we get another example here of the disciples' worldly thinking. They want to be great. They want respect and recognition. But it's like Jesus' lesson about the little children has just gone in one ear and out the next. Because have a look at what John says in verse 38. Verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." You see what's happening? John and the other disciples see a guy driving out demons, and they're thinking to themselves, I mean, what's going on here? This guy isn't one of us. This guy hasn't been given the rubber stamp by Jesus. We've got to stop him. You see, these disciples are concerned about their own name, their own status, their own greatness. It's interesting when you notice the words they use. This man is not one of us. Surely they should have been thinking, this guy isn't following you, Jesus. You see, they've got this elitist mindset, this tribalism. They think they're in Jesus' exclusive club. And so there's a bit of jealousy going on with them. But it's actually quite ironic, isn't it? The disciples are telling this guy to stop driving out demons, which they failed to do with the young boy. That's what we saw last week. He's a man doing it in Jesus' name. He's a man concerned with Jesus' name, not with his own greatness. And so Jesus says they're wrong. Jesus says to them in verse 39, "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever who is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." You see, Jesus is more inclusive than the disciples, isn't he? John wants to tighten the circle. Jesus wants to widen the circle. The point is this, don't go stopping someone just because he's not in your crew. If he's doing something in my name, he's on the same team. God is bigger than your experience of it. And so welcome him. Embrace those who bear the name of Christ. It is not a competition. In fact, Jesus says, if someone does something in his name, simple as offering a cup of water, that act of kindness is a token of faith and obedience to Jesus himself. See, the smallest actions have great significance when they are done for Christ. And you see, Jesus is so serious about how they should treat fellow disciples, whether it's the mystery man who's driving out demons, the guy who offers a cup of water, or the children of no status, that if they cause them to stumble with their elitist and superior attitude, Jesus says they're better off being given a pair of cement boots and thrown into the ocean to drown. Have a look with me from verse 42. Verse 42. "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." You see, Jesus uses very strong imagery here. There are severe consequences for causing little ones to sin, literally to stumble in their faith, to cause them to fall away from God. It's the same word that we saw back in the parable of the sower, to describe those who fall away from God because of trouble or persecution. The little ones aren't just referring to the children. It's just a general statement. It's anyone who follows Jesus. The point Jesus is making is this. If you cause any of my disciples to stumble, to fall away from the faith, you're better off dead. Now, friends, I reckon that's a great reminder for us to have a generous and inclusive spirit like Jesus does. Not questioning the status of other Christians just because they're not in our church or denomination. Not thinking that we're in some elitist club because we're Presbyterian and we've got all the right theology. But humbly accepting, loving all followers of Christ. Not causing them to stumble, but encouraging them in their faith. And so that's the first thing we see. True greatness is about humble service. It's embracing the lowly and embracing all who bear the name of Christ. It's about service, not status. It's about love, not rank. You see, Jesus has been talking about our responsibility to other disciples, how we should view them, how we should serve them. And now he turns to taking responsibility for ourselves. And so the second thing we see is this. True greatness is about costly sacrifice. And costly sacrifice involves self-denial. The disciples have to guard themselves from stumbling. Have a look at verse 43. Verse 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I mean, they're very strong words by Jesus, aren't they? It's important to recognize that we're not supposed to take these words literally. Don't go mutilate yourself. Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. But friends, this shouldn't take away from the weight of what Jesus is saying. God is more important than everything in this world. And even the things that seem indispensable to us, our hands, our eyes, our feet, nothing should stand in the way of having eternal life with God. You see, getting into God's kingdom is worth any and every sacrifice. I recently read that many top athletes insure their body parts. In fact, when Cristiano Ronaldo was playing for the Real Madrid soccer club, they had an insurance policy worth over $160 million for his legs. You see, Ronaldo's legs are indispensable to the club. And for us, what a sacrifice it would be to have no hands. You know, it'd be extremely hard to live. Or to lose your eyes, where you can never see the beauty of this world again. Or to lose your legs and never be able to walk again. I mean, that would be the worst, wouldn't it? But Jesus says it is not. It pales in comparison to being thrown into the fires of hell. You see, Jesus says there is so much at stake here. There is a hell. Jesus doesn't shy away from talking about it. Jesus says to his disciples, stop thinking about your own greatness. Guard yourself from stumbling. Take extreme measures to make sure nothing prevents you from entering the kingdom of God. You see, sin keeps us out of the kingdom. And so thank God for Christ who gets us into his kingdom by his grace alone. Jesus says here to the disciples, following him is costly sacrifice. It is one of self-denial. This is true greatness. But not only that, costly sacrifice also involves suffering. Have a look at verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, this is a bit of a tough verse to understand, but the background helps us here. Jesus has been talking about sacrifice, sacrificing your eye, your hand, your leg to make sure you get into the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had to add salt to their sacrifices to God, which were burnt up in a fire. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, your whole life now is to be a sacrifice. There is a cost in following me. You see, fire and salt are symbols of the trials and costs of following Jesus. So Jesus here, he ends with some sobering words to the disciples. This would have been reassuring for Mark's original audience because the Christians in Rome were suffering in the time of Nero. Jesus says God's people will be tested. They'll be tested with the persecution that can cause them to stumble. And when this comes, they've got to press on, following Christ, the suffering Messiah. And so that's salt in verse 49. But in verse 50, Jesus uses the metaphor in a different way now. Have a look at verse 50. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. You see, in the ancient world, there was no refrigeration. So salt was used to preserve meat. There was a purpose to it. Jesus says, if you lose your saltiness, in other words, if you lose your commitment to Christ and the gospel, then what good are you in now? You are worthless. Now you have a responsibility to be distinct, to be salty. And you see, it's their allegiance, the disciples' allegiance to Jesus that will keep them at peace with each other. Jesus is saying to them, stop arguing about who's the greatest. Just get on with the work of the kingdom. Be humble. Don't cause others to stumble and guard yourself from stumbling. Be a witness and reflect the peace that God has given you. Instead of thinking about their own greatness, their own rank and status, they should be concerned about Jesus and his kingdom. They should be following in the way of the cross, which means self-denial and suffering. You see, that is what matters to Jesus. That's what matters to be a servant of Jesus, a disciple. That is what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. It is humble service and it is costly sacrifice. And friends, isn't that what Jesus shows us so clearly in his life? You don't get anyone greater than Jesus. Jesus is fully God. and yet he takes on flesh like us. That is humility. Jesus owns the world. In fact, the Bible says that everything in this world was made for him and through him. And yet he comes as a servant to the world. That is humility. That is greatness. Jesus comes to earth and he takes the position of a humble servant. He heals the sick, the poor, the lame, the outcast. He washes the disciples' feet. Friends, that is humble service. But even more than that, Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You see, you can't get any greater than Jesus, because no one can get any lower than Jesus. He's the greatest one of all. Jesus comes to give his life as a sacrifice for us, the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Why? The Bible says we have failed to honor God. Instead of finding our identity and purpose in God who made us and loves us, we have sought to find our worth extrinsically in our accomplishments, in our status in the world, in our possessions, in our popularity, how many likes we get on Facebook, Instagram. We've tried to seek greatness through our own efforts. But you see, the Bible says that we have worth intrinsically because God created us in his image. He's the one who gives us our honor and dignity. We're great because of the God who loves us and made us. And he loves us so much that Jesus comes to pay the price, the ransom price for us. You see, there's no way we could ever honor God as we should. There's no way we could ever be restored in a right relationship with God. Sin keeps us out of God's kingdom. And so Jesus comes to bring us in. Jesus comes as God in flesh, the greatest person who ever lived, to pay the ransom price for us, for what we deserved, so that we can enjoy eternal life in God's kingdom, so that we can be free from all our guilt and shame, so that we can live our lives as they were meant to be, life as his dearly loved children. And friends, here's the thing. Until we admit that we've dishonored God and turn to him and ask for mercy in Jesus, we remain outside of God's kingdom. Jesus is serious. He's the most loving person in this world, and yet he talked about hell. It's a matter of life and death, heaven or hell. If you haven't put your hope and trust in Christ, today is the day to do it. Now, for many of us who are Christians, this passage is so challenging for us, isn't it? Humility is so countercultural in our world today. We're taught to look after our own interests before others. We want to be first, not last. We want to be masters, not servants. We're taught to pride ourselves on our achievements and be rewarded for our excellence. So it's very tempting to bring in this worldly thinking into God's kingdom, just like the disciples did. But Jesus redefines greatness. Greatness in God's kingdom is about humble service. And as we reflect on what Christ did for us on the cross, knowing that he was there because of us, of our sin, I mean, doesn't that humble us? Doesn't that strip away all of our pride, knowing that we're not worthy of his love and mercy? An American pastor, C.J. Mahoney, says this, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." You see, how can we be proud when we look at the cross of Christ? Christ's example of a humble servant encourages us to be the same, to humbly serve each other, to embrace the lowly, to accept everyone, not just people who have the same interests with, not just our friends, but everyone, those who have no status, those who are vulnerable. And friends, it is so encouraging that this is what we see in our church. Our church embraces everyone from every culture, background and status in life. I mean, just looking around at you. Our church is full of humble servants, those who go out of their way to serve others, to love others, to welcome others into their homes. Those who are working hard behind the scenes, serving wholeheartedly. Those who are serving morning tea, cleaning up the mess that lies around, opening up the church, helping out at Creation Kids Church. Those who are prayer warriors. Friends, that is greatness in the eyes of God. There is greatness all around us. And there's so much to be encouraged by. There's so much to praise God for. But of course, it's always easier to come to church and be a consumer, especially in our consumerist culture today, and to be served by others. But I wonder if we can come to church with a mindset of humbly serving others, of being outward looking, and not waiting to be served, but taking on the posture of Christ, who's a servant. And I want to say there's going to be times and seasons in our life where we're just surviving as Christians. Getting up in the morning is an achievement. Some of us are really struggling with physical or mental illness, and that's okay. We can be served by others. That is the wonderful blessing that we have as a church family. We've got to remember that Christ came to serve us on the cross. We're not to measure our life by our service to him. God doesn't need us to serve him. God doesn't want our service to get in the way of our love and our joy for him. We've got to remember, don't we, that we serve God always as a response to his grace, not to earn his favor. And so, friends, greatness in the kingdom of God is about humble service, but it's also about costly sacrifice. Again, when we reflect on Jesus' costly sacrifice, it shows us that following him would be a path of self-denial and sacrifice, which means nothing can stand in the way of our allegiance to Christ. We've got to guard ourselves from stumbling. And you know what? A guy who really lives this out, knowing the temptations he faces, knowing that his allegiance is to Christ and that one day he'll stand before him, is a guy you've probably heard of, a pastor in America, Francis Chan. Now, after writing a book called Crazy Love, he was told that this was going to be a big seller. He's going to be selling millions of copies. And after he was told that he would be making millions of dollars from this, do you know what he did? He signed over all the royalties to charities right away. And he said this in an interview. I'm not doing this because I'm godly. I'm doing this because I'm not godly, because I know my selfishness. I know that I'm going to buy a bunch of stuff that I don't need, and one day I'm going to have to give an answer to God about this. And so what did he do? He ended up giving away $5 million. I mean, isn't that so radical? But you see, that really shows how serious Francis Chan takes Jesus' words here. Living a life of self-denial, radical self-denial, knowing that nothing can stand in the way of his allegiance to Christ. Now, friends, this is very challenging for us, for me included. We might not have $5 million, but it's important to examine our own hearts. What might cause us to stumble, to fall away? Jesus' words tell us to cut it off, like a surgeon who amputates a hand or a leg in order to save someone's life. Is there something going on in our life that needs to be removed to make sure that we are following Christ wholeheartedly? Doesn't mean we work for our salvation. That's not what the passage is saying. We're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. This is talking about our discipleship. We are already in God's kingdom. And so there's a clear warning that nothing can stand in the way of our allegiance to Christ. We need to give up everything to follow him. Things that may seem indispensable to us. This could be anything. It could be money. It could be that friendship, that job, that computer, that phone, the security of owning a house, our studies, our family. When we reflect on our own hearts, what's keeping us from growing in our faith and submitting to Christ in all areas of our life, what's causing us to slowly drift away from God? Maybe we know it's a problem, but maybe we haven't faced up to it. You see, friends, it is a real warning for us. Nothing can stand in the way of our allegiance to Jesus. He takes first priority. This is what it means to deny ourselves and pick up our cross to follow him. And friends, when we live for Christ in this way, this is how we live salt-like lives. When we live lives that are all consumed by Christ and his gospel, that is about humble service, not status, that is about being kingdom-focused, not self-focused, that is about costly sacrifice, not comfort, that is about building a name for Christ. Friends, that's what it means for us to be salty, to be distinct as Christians, as God's people, to really live out what Christ is teaching us. Now, one person who lived a salt-like life was a guy called William Wilberforce. Now, you've probably heard of him before. It's been really insightful reading about his life. You see, he was a powerful member of parliament in the early 1800s. And when he became a Christian, he started to see the world in a whole new light. He saw that everyone was made in God's image and therefore worthy of respect and kindness. He saw a whole world untouched by the good news of Christ. And so this really convicted him to work tirelessly to see the slave trade abolished. But he actually shaped the British Empire in another way as well. You see, during this time, the British culture was completely secular, much like today. Child labour was common. 5 and 6 year old kids were working for 12 hours a day in horrendous conditions. The trafficking of women was a huge problem. There was alcohol abuse, people using and abusing each other. Society was by and large completely immoral. And so what did Wilberforce do with the gifts and opportunities that God gave him? Well, he knew that abolishing the slave trade legally was only part of the task. He had to change the hearts and the minds of the people, to change the culture of Britain. And so to fight against all the social evils, he lived and modeled a gospel life, a godly life. You see, he would observe the Lord's Day. He'd spend time with his family, play with his kids inside and outside the house. Now, that sounds normal today, but during that time, fathers didn't spend any time with their kids. And he also brought in this biblical worldview to change the mindset of the wealthy in society, to encourage them to care for the poor. And he was mocked for this because during that time, the British thought that the poor deserved to be poor, that they were under the judgment of God. But slowly, through his influence of the elite in society, he started to change the mindset and the culture of Britain. So that today, the cultural goodness of caring for the poor, of the weak, the vulnerable, is seen in most of the Western world. And a large part of that was because of Wilberforce and his salt-like life, following the example of Christ. You see, friends, he was greatness. He was a man who came not to be served, but to serve sacrificially for the good of others, even though it cost him. Friends, we might not ever achieve anything like Wilberforce did. Maybe some of us God has big plans for. But we can, in our own areas of life, relationships, of influence, of opportunities, the stations that God puts us in, to live a salty life sacrificially to serve, as we love each other wholeheartedly, as we serve each other and our community humbly, as we live salt-like lives in our community, in our homes, our workplaces, at university. Can you imagine how God can continue to use us, to use our church to be the salt of the earth, to be the city on a hill, to bring Christ to a thirsty world, to be the preserving influence in a decaying world? And friends, isn't it great that as we do this, as we humbly follow Christ, it can be tiring and discouraging at times. As we follow Christ and we live salt-like lives, we may even face persecution and suffer for the gospel. But isn't it great that all this is not in vain? No, friends, there is glory to come. Friends, we might not ever be great in the world's eyes. We might never contribute in a significant way, put a mark on this world. But friends, we're great in the eyes of God. We are his dearly loved children. We are people who have words of eternal life that will echo in eternity. And so, friends, let's pursue greatness like Christ, the one who came and humbled himself on the cross for us. Let us follow in the same path of humble service and costly sacrifice and look forward to the glory to come when Jesus returns and every knee will bow and confess him as Lord and King. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for rescuing us. I thank you for Christ who came not to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for us. Father, help us to live humbly depending on you. Help us to live as your humble servants, to live salt-like lives that will bring much glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.